We are in 1 Peter chapter 1. We will talk more about where the book was written from as we move on and come into the fifth chapter. Maybe we'll consider some of the opinions of those things, the date of writing. Most feel, by the way, that it was written somewhere around 62, 63 AD, after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment in Rome and had probably, many scholars feel, gone to Spain, that Peter at that point in time was writing from Rome using Babylon as an idiom for Rome, the Babylon of their day. And we'll talk about that. There are scholars that have a different view. But Peter now, as an old man, writing to the church, those who have been scattered, and particularly in the area of Asia Minor. He gives us the areas here, Turkey today, throughout that area. And I think what a remarkable man. We're not sure of his age at this point in time. We have certain indications that, and tradition tells us that he was older, even as one of the disciples of the Lord. Think of the remarkable circumstances of his life, having Christ challenge him to drop his nets and follow him to become a fisher of men, which by the time of the writing he certainly has become. He alone with James and John was taken into the home of Jairus to see his daughter raised from the dead. He alone of the apostles stepped out of the boat, walked on the water, and sank in the water. With James and John again taken on the Mount of Transfiguration, with James, John, and Andrew hearing the Olivet Discourse, a man with very interesting opportunities and experiences in his life, seems to be a strong, tradition says, big guy. You can imagine a fisherman, you know, with thumbs about this wide, you know, leathery skin, just a big burly guy. It's interesting, in the end of John, it says that as they were fishing there on the Sea of Galilee and had caught nothing, John, you know, is saved for a fisherman to admit that. And they see someone on the shore saying, cast your net on the other side of the boat, which is a replay. And John catches on quickly as they cast their net, and the net is filled to overflowing. It says, so that they cannot pull it in. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, Peter, of course, immediately dives in the water. That's his nature. He's not going to wait for the boat. He dives in and swims to shore. And it tells us when they bring the haul in, it's too great for the rest of them to pull it in, that Peter goes down and pulls it in himself. So evidently an interesting guy. He is impetuous. He is daring. He, you know, is the guy who chops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, who is going to take up a sword and defend the Lord of glory and his honor. And yet, as we look at this man, it is plain that God chose him. God created in his being his tendencies and his natures, as it says in Psalm 139, around verses 13 to 15, that God forms our reins as we're in the womb, that he gives us our personality, that when we're born, you know, one of us is going to like chocolate, another one of us is going to like vanilla, one of us is going to like sports, another one's going to like computers. You know, God gives us our tendencies. He knows our ways before we're born, it says, and gives us the characteristics of our lives, and prepared Peter for this great work, and would obviously, he had changed his name to a stone or to a rock. He would take this man who was so given to change and emotion, and over the years form him and bring him to be this great strength within the church. And certainly he was that. So as we read his letter, we hear things coming across, many things that reflect the teachings of Christ, the things that had remained upon his heart and through the years become deeper and deeper and deeper. And I find that with many of the truths in Scripture, we hear them, we embrace them, we acknowledge them, we think we understand them, and somehow 10, 20, 30 years later, they're more beautiful and more valuable to us than they have ever been. And I think we find that with Peter. It is interesting for me to look at Paul, or the very pragmatic man, very practical, a thinker, a great man in his respect, but certainly not some of the characteristics that we might find with Peter and John, and yet that man who would lay down what the New Testament church was and understand the grace of God, and the man who really brings that message to us, who uses the word grace over 120 times. Whereas John, more the mystic in an incredible way, only uses the word grace 7 times in all of his writings. The Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. 7 times you'll find the word grace, which is typical of him. I don't know if he knew he was doing it, but he just, that was his personality. He was like that. And again, Paul, when he experienced heaven, he said, I saw things in paradise. They were unspeakable. You know, just, he said, no sense even trying to put them in human words. That's why God didn't give him the revelation, because he wouldn't have written anything down. It'd take John to Patmos, because John was that personality that would Google-eyed, look at it all and go, oh, you know, just, and write, you know, record the whole thing and just, and Peter was of a different nature. Peter used the word grace a number of times, but Peter here will speak to us about manifold trials and manifold grace. It's the one word he uses as an adjective to describe grace is manifold, and we get the idea of very colored from it. It's different shades he sees to God's grace, of different hues of purple and gray, and yet of yellow and red. And because of his nature, he needed to discover the grace of God at many angles and in many ways and in very different applications, because his emotions were very colored. He was a guy who went from high to low to saying, Lord, though everybody else forsakes me, you can trust me, you know. And we've felt that in our hearts, only to discover he wasn't who he thought he was, and yet to see him then on Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, standing up to the same people and delivering in a beautiful way this remarkable message on Pentecost. So here is this man, and I think we sense as we read through his writings that he sees so many angles and shades to God's goodness and God's grace, and it is very remarkable writing for a fisherman. He did not go to Jerusalem U or to seminary, or, you know, here is a guy, it is remarkable for us to read the things that he writes. Now, a Jew in that day, growing up in Bethsaida and Capernaum, that area in the fishing village, every day there was the school of the book, it was called, and Jewish boys from the time they were 6 years old, every day for several hours in the afternoon, would sit with the local rabbi and dialogue and ask questions and have questions answered. And there was a great store of the Old Testament in Peter that obviously, as we come to Luke and we read in Luke that Jesus opened their heart, he opened to them the Scripture, and he opened their understanding. He breathed on them in John and said, receive the Holy Spirit, then spoke of them 40 days of the things concerning the kingdom before his ascension, that during that time period, as Peter is filled with the Spirit, that these things have really gelled and come together, and in his mind he has put together scenarios from the store of the Scripture that he has that are remarkable. So as we begin to read his letter, we touch immediately on some very incredible things as he writes, and let's jump into it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And again, on your own, if you will, I'm sure you have a map, most of you in the back of your Bible, to look and see where those areas are, all in the area of Turkey. There is a series of churches there that Peter seems to have great influence and is writing to. And he is writing to, again, the diaspora those scattered. He picks up the word that James uses. He uses it himself, and again, made of dia throughout or through, and sperm of, where we get sperm and seed from. He addresses them as believers that are scattered throughout, sown as seed. And I think, I'll find him speaking of seed, incorruptible seed and so forth, thinking of the parable of the sower, listening as Jesus taught there by the Sea of Galilee. And here he is writing to strangers, he says, or pilgrims, those who are not at home. It means, the word literally means to be settled down amongst unbelievers, or to be settled down amongst foreigners. And how he sees the church is as, and he sees you and I as pilgrims or sojourners, strangers who are settled down among people that are different than we are, the unsaved world. And yet he sees those believers as being sown there by the hand of God. They've been scattered. They're living epistles, beginning at Pentecost as they came from all over the Mediterranean world and then returned with the living Christ in their hearts. Peter sees them scattered throughout the area. He sees the covert work of God, the covert operation that you are a plant, that God has sown you somewhere. Maybe you dread going to work tomorrow morning because of the heat you take from your employer or your fellow employees, but you're part of God's CIA. You're a covert operation, and you may be the last link with eternity any of those folks will have. So God has you there. Peter sees our lives as being sown by God into the places we are as strangers, pilgrims, settled down amongst unbelieving people, and yet the seed of God, living epistles, sown amongst unbelievers. And he's particularly talking to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he begins now, remarkably, elect. You think he would avoid this controversy, wouldn't he? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Not only does he start out with election, but he brings a Trinity all. This is quite an introduction for a fisherman, in case you don't realize it. I mean, he's not afraid to jump right into the water here with both feet. He begins by addressing them as God's elect. And I find great consolation in that, by the way. Perhaps you're still struggling with that, and that's okay. I think of Luther in his preface to Romans saying, who are these audacious young Christians who desire to soar the heights of eternal depravity and predestination and election and so forth before they understand sin and temptation and grace and the flesh and warfare? He said, surely they must fall, because there is a doctrine for every season in a man's life, and that God brings these great truths to us as we grow in Christ of election and of predestination. And I think, you know, there may be a time in our lives where we struggle with that. Maybe you're here this evening and you feel like that's not fair. You know, maybe you're not saved. Maybe someone talked you into coming out and you're thinking, well, that's not saved. If he picks some and he doesn't pick others, you know, why should I even try? That's not fair. That's not... Well, if you hear God's word this evening and respond to it, the simplest way for you to answer those problems is before you leave this evening to ask Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. And then you'll be one of the elect. Well, if you say, well, I don't like that, well, maybe you're probably not one of the elect. Get saved and you are, and be lost and you're not. What do you want from me? That's just the rule. You know, Ironside said, you know, it's almost like walking down a corridor and you see over a doorway that leads to glory, whomsoever will may come. And as you walk through the doorway and you look back on the other side of the door, it says predestined before the foundation of the world, you know. And we're looking at this issue from God's side and from our side, and it gives us some difficulty. It doesn't give God any difficulty to reconcile in his mind the free will of man and his sovereignty. I don't think he has a problem reconciling that at all, because he's working with more dimensions than we are. We're having a great difficulty with it here. I don't. Do I understand it? No. But I believe it. And it gives me great consolation as I look at this idea of election, which literally means to be picked out, to be chosen. You know, it's astounding to me. I don't understand why, but I believe that He picked me out. You know, it's one thing. I've got four kids at home, and I didn't pick any of them. They showed up. And I'm glad. I'm glad I like them all. I couldn't have made a wiser choice. But it's much different to be, you know, if you think of your parents shopping, saying, oh, let's get this one, you know. Let's pick this one. No, not that one. This one. Let's take this one here. And the amazing thing is, it was according to His foreknowledge. It isn't like, you know, 2 or 3 years later, God saying, I knew I should have picked that other one. I had a funny feeling, you know, that one in the first crib. You know, that doesn't go on. He foresaw all of this. The Lamb was slain, Peter's going to tell us, from the foundation of the world. God made His choice somehow in eternity, which just tickles me. It doesn't bother me at all. I'm amazed with it all. And He chose us. Those of us that are sitting here this evening that are believers have been chosen. We're elected by His foreknowledge. What happens to somebody who gets saved? Maybe someone you've led to Christ, and after 2 years they're back in the world, they're taking drugs or goofing off, and you know the question is, well, what about, you know, are they a convert or aren't they? Well, they might be your convert and not God's. Did you ever think of that? Someone said to Moody once, as they were walking down the street, and they looked at one of the men that had been attending his church, drunk on the corner, and he said, Mr. Moody, ain't that one of your converts? And he said, it must be, because it sure ain't one of God's. So there's this process of God choosing and God electing. And Peter, you know, this fisherman, he just jumps right into it. He is, you know, I'm sure because of his own life. I mean, even when he said to Christ, everyone else is going to forsake you, but you can count on me. And then Jesus saying, look, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. I pray for you that your faith doesn't fail. When you're restored, I want you to confirm your brethren when this is all over. Isn't that a remarkable assessment of Jesus? I pray that your faith doesn't fail. You may deny me, but your faith will never fail. You're never going to change gods. You're never going to become a Buddhist. You're never going to, you know, you may struggle in your relationship with me. You may deny me, but your faith will never fail. And when you're restored, I want you to confirm your brother. Then the message comes in Mark 16, somewhere around 7, and in Matthew 20, Luke 24, somewhere around verse 23, we have the two men from Emmaus coming back to Jerusalem after Christ has revealed Himself to them, and they say, we've seen the Lord. They say, we know He's appeared unto the disciples and unto Peter, a private appearance. More than that, when the angels came to the tomb, they said, go tell His disciples and Peter that He's risen. Which means that now on resurrection morning, you see, Peter had denied Christ. Peter, when the rooster crows for the third time, runs out weeping and makes an eye contact with Christ. Again, Jesus isn't going, you know, giving him that look like, I knew you would do this. You know, I believe a great look of compassion. Knowing what Peter would do, and Peter runs out into the night weeping, goes to the tomb with John that morning, certainly, and now he's hearing reports, Jesus is risen. I don't know if he thinks, boy, am I in hot water, you know, if this is really true. I mean, just, you know, but then the women come and say, Peter, the angels said we should tell the disciples, and particularly you, that he's risen. Now, I'm not sure what he's doing with this information he's processing. To me, it means, as the angels left the throne of God, and they left to roll away the stone, not to let Jesus out, to let us in, because if the stone was still there, we'd all still believe he was dead, the way we are. They had to roll the stone away to let us know he was risen. And it means as they were leaving the throne of God, God went, by the way, Make sure and get word to Peter, because he's really bummed out. You know, he's really bummed out. So somewhere in the interim, Jesus, during that resurrection morning, has a private interview with Peter. And that'll come in the next verse. And he must have said to Peter, must have said, "Oh, you know, I can't believe I said, you know, I chopped that guy's ear off. I thought I was a big shot, and a rooster crowing. I hear it in my head all the time. It drives me crazy." You know, Linsky tells us, the tradition says that in Jerusalem, in the early church, Peter would see Peter walking down the street and go behind his back. We're all just big kids, aren't we? You know, it's funny. I've traveled through parts of the world, and anywhere you go in the world, children know the song. Na, 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 na. You know, it's like an international tease melody or something. I don't know. Here, just like kids, here's these adults going, just tantalizing Peter, and tradition tells us. Jesus came and met with him and must have said, "Peter, that's the whole reason I died, was because every human's like you are, and even those who love me with the best intentions, without what's going to happen to you in Pentecost, have no opportunity really to be everything that they desire to be in their hearts. And when I died on the cross, I said, 'Tetelestai, paid in full. The work is done, Peter.'" We can just only imagine, but it must have been an incredible interview there. And Peter, at this age in his life, he will be crucified upside down, but he is in probably Rome. He's writing, he's ministering, and he must be thinking, you know, this is amazing. He told me if I loved him, I should feed his sheep. And here I have this great opportunity. The years have gone by to write these epistles, to minister to his flock. He has remained faithful to me, even the trouble I caused at Antioch and bawled out by Paul in front of everybody. You know, I mean, it just must be at this point in his life, election's not even a question, because he knows, man, without God's choice, without God's election, you know, he could have called thousands to be his disciples, and somehow he told me to drop my nets and infected me with his love and with his smile and with his cause and with his grace and with his forgiveness. And he has no reservations to write to us that we are his elect. I have no reservation to believe that. If it was not for Jesus Christ, I'm sure I would be dead. I was already dead in trespasses and sin. My life was empty, and I was trying to fill it with everything that's in the world, and it wasn't for Christ. I was not, you know, I didn't sign up. I was drafted. You know what I mean? I mean, the Bible says that no man seeks after God. I wasn't out, you know, looking for Jesus. I mean, I was eating, you know, I was a vegetarian. I was meditating. I was trying to be God. I was, you know, trying to fulfill myself in my selfishness and in my sin. And in those days before I knew Christ, again, if you'd have told me was going to be a pastor, I might have slugged you or something, you know. And for me to sit here and look at you guys, and I'm sure for you guys to sit here and look at me and look at each other too. I mean, God's election is a great, wonderful mystery to me that I rest in instead of struggling with. And I think you need to rest in it. If you see God's election, his predestination, if you see the security of the believer as something that gives you a license to go and sin, you have not yet realized God's grace and God's election. And what you need to do is really question whether you've been converted or not. But as a child of God, wrestling with the fallen nature, wrestling, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those things we face, what a great consolation it is to realize that we are God's elect, that he's chosen us, and that within that very fact, there is great security and opportunity for us to rest in the completed work of Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and here he's talking about the act of salvation, that in saving us, we were indwelt, we were set aside by God through his Spirit to be his own. That's the context. Unto obedience, and it's belief here is what he's pointing us at, and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, I'm glad it's multiplied there, and I'm sure these believers that were scattered and were suffering were glad that grace is multiplied when problems are multiplied, that grace is also multiplied. But interesting, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in Peter's introduction. Now he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is a fisherman that is really an amazing character, I'll tell you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eulogize. We have a eulogy at a funeral, and a eulogy means simply to speak well of someone. And usually at a funeral, it's the last thing you're saying of them publicly. You want to remember them, and a thing that always tickles me at a funeral is they'll say, "He was a great father. He was a good provider. He was an understanding husband. He was faithful. He was tender with his children." They say all these things a guy probably never heard from anybody while he was alive. You know, they don't say, "Man, he could drive a sixpenny nail," or "He was great with a skill saw," or you know, they don't talk so much about his physical abilities. They talk about his character, you know. They talk about his nature, and it's interesting when you think of the person. And blessed be, eulogized, well spoken of, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that as we think of him, the Father in heaven, what wonderful things we should have to say about him because of what he's done, in that he has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter realizes that. He heard Jesus speak to Nicodemus about being born again. That's what he says here. He's begotten us again. We've been born again. And that's unto a living hope. Peter's hope had been dashed, and Jesus Christ came to him and demonstrated the resurrection, had a private interview with him, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again." You know, he's given us new life, and that is because he's given us a living hope. And that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't know about you, but think about the things, you know, I think about the things that I hoped in before I knew Christ. And the world doesn't have much hope. I mean, really think about it. What are the hopes of worldly men? To retire in Florida at an early age and play golf, to make your first million by the time you're 30, to hit the lottery, that one of these days these publisher clearinghouse sweepstakes people are going to be serious about giving me money. You know, I mean, what are the hopes of worldly men, and how soon they're dashed to the ground when they're attained? You know, the worldly men get their hands onto the things they think they want so desperately, only to discover their emptiness and their vanity. And Peter says this: we have a living hope. We have a hope that's alive. You know, it's amazing around here in the last few weeks, we must have seen 13 people pass away. I mean, it just has been a very unusual, and I'm being reminded what an incredible thing this living hope that as a believer we have. That God has, how wonderful God is, that he would, and Jesus said, "No man comes unless the Father draws him," that he would elect us, that he would look at us, that he would choose us, that he would draw us and reveal to us forgiveness in Christ and give us a living hope in regards to the resurrection from the dead. You know, Buddha's in a pot somewhere in a temple, and Muhammad's in his tomb, and Grant's in his tomb, you knew that. You know, all these other, you know, there's an empty tomb. In Jerusalem. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And again, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, you need to decide what that means to you. You need to decide if that's true or if it's all a bunch of baloney. You need to make a decision. And let me tell you the remarkable thing about the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Because he's risen, you can't escape it. If we were just talking about a historical figure, and talking about the great things that he had accomplished, you might sit here and agree with it or disagree with it, but because we're talking about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is risen from the dead, while we say that to you, he's able to stand next to you and bang on your heart and say, that's right, you know it's true. Maybe it goes past your intellect, but you know in your heart that what you're hearing right now is a genuine thing and that I've drawn you here for you to hear about it. It's inescapable. You know, we could argue on the grounds of manuscripts and so forth. There's more manuscript evidence for Christ than anybody in historical, you know, writing and manuscripts. Again, I think Plato, the closest extant manuscripts, 1300 years after he lived. We have so much. But we don't need to argue on that level, because the remarkable thing is Jesus said the Father draws a man, that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart as you're sitting listening to the good news about Jesus Christ. And I think you need to decide this evening, you know, what are you going to do with that empty tomb? You see, all of us face that day. There's a day, you know, you stand at a funeral, and at that point, the eagles this fall, you know, that's great, but it doesn't benefit at that point in time, or whether the Flyers are going to do better next year, or, you know, our minds are consumed with all these things, but there is this common denominator. And one of the things I do enjoy about a funeral is you got everybody, you can give them both barrels. They're sitting there, and you know, here's proof that they're laying there in front of them, that we need something to help with this situation, because it infects everybody, and it's like, you know, it's like an AIDS virus that all of us have. It just takes longer to get you. And I think what a remarkable thing that Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, living because of his mercy, living because Christ is risen. And he said that hope is... we have information about it. It isn't as though we're uninformed. It says this: it is to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Tells us four things here about that inheritance, and I appreciate all of them. First of all, it says that inheritance is incorruptible. It will never be defiled. And I appreciate that, because sometimes you think, what if I get to heaven and slip? You know, I mean, in heaven, are we going to be like this see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil monkeys just sitting there thinking, okay, I've been here for 2 years now, but I know if I don't watch every second I'm walking on eggshells, I'm going to do something stupid and get thrown out? No, that's not going to happen. When we get to heaven, there will be no capacity to sin. The lust and the anger and the hypocrisy and the selfishness that we all wrestle with now in buffeting the old man and keeping him under as we live in Christ and are led of the Spirit, that struggle, that wrestling will have ended. And this corruption will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put in immortality. And as we stand there around the throne of God, it is with open face that we will behold our Creator, without shame, without drawing back because of the things we've done. You know, all of that, it says, old things are passed away, all things have become new. We stand around His throne, and one of the things it tells us about our eternal state is, it is undefiled. And you ain't going to defile it. That includes you. It isn't as though God's going to go, oh man, I didn't think of that. I forgot they were coming. Undefiled. I like that. Secondly, it says, incorruptible, undefiled, which means no sin, no stain. We can't corrupt it, is the idea. Fadeth not away has the idea of never becoming stale or never becoming old. Or I think for us, the joy will never be lost. That yes, when we first appear there, we're caught up to be in His presence, and we see the cherubim around His throne, and we see His face, we see, as it were, a lamb as it had been slain, and we see the sea of glass, and we see the rainbow of green around His throne this way, and we see the 24 elders, and we see the scenes that we familiarize ourselves with, we will be overawed. And it says that every time the cherubim sing holy, 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 holy Lord, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, everybody falls down and throws their crowns at Him. And And the cherubim are not going, can't we learn a new song? You know, we've been singing holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you know, for eternity now. Can we learn something new? You know, because one of the remarkable things about the Lord himself and why it doesn't fade away, why it never grows stale, is because of his, He's infinite. There is no end to him. And what that means is, you know, it isn't as though he understands that first impressions are important. So he's going to put on all the best stuff the first time we see him. And then from there on in, you know, it'll all be good. But that first impression will freak us out. No. Because he's infinite, he will never run out of mind-blowing presentation of himself. Do you understand? There will always be a new facet that is as shocking as the first view we had of him in the eons of our existence in heaven, because that is part of his nature of being infinite. And when we have been there for ages, it says in Ephesians, he will still be revealing his mercy. When we have been there for ages and ages and ages, we will lift up our faces and look at him and still be as overawed and as joyed, filled with joy, as we were this first second. It won't be like, oh, we've been doing this for 1,000 years and we're sitting on, you know, clouds playing harps. You know, can't we do something else? I mean, you know, that will never happen. It does not fade away. It never grows stale is the idea. There is no wearing away of our experience. And you know, the amazing thing is, you know, when I look through, like I see Ezekiel, I see some of these guys in the Bible, when they saw a cherubim, the wheels and the wheels within a wheel and the four faces of an ox and of a man and of an eagle and of a lion, they fell down like Deborah and they were overawed. Their minds were blown. Well, let me tell you how remarkable God is. God blows the minds of a cherubim. You think a cherubim's amazing, and they are, but God blows all four of their minds at one time. And they fall down and they sing the song, you know, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. They are amazed with their Creator as they look up into his face. So one of the remarkable things about heaven is, you know, it will always be like the first day off from school. I mean, I don't know what to compare it to. It will always be, you know, it will, every single moment of it will be as phenomenal as the first experience that we have in his presence. It does not fade away. It never becomes defiled. It is incorruptible. Nothing can wear it out or take it from it. And then finally it says, and all of that is reserved for you. And it is the perfect present passive. It means it was reserved and it stands in the state of being preserved today for you. That's important because it is directly attached to the fact that we are elect and predestined. In other words, just the fact that this inheritance that is ours is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, and it is on reserve for us, waiting for us, just the fact that is true means that we will never be lost. Because why would he reserve it for people that ain't going to show up? That are going to blow it along the way? You know, is God going to be in eternity going, oh man, you know, I worked on this so long and I really had hoped they'd be here, and just knuckleheads, you know, they blew it and turned away. And, you know, I mean, Spurgeon said without eternal security, there would be no gospel. He said, what would be the good news? You're saved, now make it the rest of the way on your own. The remarkable thing is we're indwelt with the Spirit of promise, and Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13-18 that he prays that we may have a spirit of revelation and knowledge, that we might understand what are the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, that remarkably as he looks at us, and it's hard for us to imagine because of all our frailties and all of our wrestlings and all of our weaknesses, all the things that we hate about ourselves, and yet as God looks at us, he wonders at the riches of his inheritance in us. That's impossible for me to understand. Mercy, I understand, that he hasn't given me what I deserve. grace is harder, but that he's given me what I don't deserve, I appreciate. But that there are that he looks in us and sees within us some riches that his heart embraces as being his own is remarkable. And then he says that you might know what is the hope of your calling. And because of that, you see, you will never be satisfied with anything else in this world. You have been spoiled. You have been ruined. You can't go out to the old bar that you used to go to and enjoy it like you used to before. You can't go out and sin and enjoy it like you used to before because you'll be miserable. And I hope you will. And if you are compromising and rebelling, I hope you are miserable. Because what that means is you're spoiled for this world, you know. It used to be in the world, you go get a load on, you go get stoned, do whatever you want to do, and you know, that was maybe the best thing going on. But after you get saved, you try to do that. You sit around and you think, man, I hope he doesn't come now, you know, Lord, you know, wait until I get sober before you return, or, you know, wait till my wife's black eye goes away, or wait till, you know, I broke my arm in a fist fight, or, you know, we're spoiled. Because there is the hope of our calling, and there is the spirit of wisdom and revelation is given to us, in regards to that, we will no longer be satisfied with the things that we may try to fill ourselves with in this world. And I could have people stand up tonight and admit that they backslid and they said, I had enough with this Christianity, with this Lord. I went back into the world and were there until they were so beat up, they said, Uncle. And they surrendered and they came back, and it's good to be back. And it's good to be in His presence. And it's good to understand His grace and read His Word again and sing with the saints. And our lives are directly related to this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and presently has been and is being reserved for us, because we will arrive to enjoy it. When we show up in His presence, it will be in one of two conditions. We will receive rewards according to what we have done, gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth, or our works, maybe burn up wood, hay, and stubble. You may get into heaven with the seat of your pants smoking with no rewards. Now you want, as Peter will say, to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. We will cast our crowns at the Savior's feet. And we will acknowledge all of the good works, all of the fruit that was born in our lives was because of His faithfulness and His goodness and His work. And then He rewarded us for those things when He came in. It's a remarkable program. And there will always be, and you don't want to be saying to the guy next to you forever, listen, will you give me a crown once every 100 years just so I can throw one, you know, I got here with, you know, with nothing of my own. You want an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. I do. You know, I remember times early in my Christianity struggling and thinking, Lord, I just want to die. You know, I'm tired. You know, first 2 years of my Christianity, I'm blowing it. I'm making mistakes. I probably would be ashamed to my earthly father. I feel like I'm an embarrassment to you. I don't want to go on. You know, if he just, you know, let me wake up in the morning when I open my eyes in heaven, I'll be the kingdom beggar. You know, just give me a golden blanket and a cup and I'll sit right inside the gate and go alms for the poor through eternity. Just give me some place to rest. You know, I'll be the least in the kingdom. I heard you talk about that. Well, you know, we say those things and we don't realize what we're saying. And because God in His mercy does not answer that, because He has better things in store for us. And also His heart's desire, as the Holy Spirit inspires Peter, is that we would have an abundant entrance into His kingdom, because it is hard for us to imagine and the riches that we will enjoy throughout eternity. So he talks about this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, now, for you. We are now kept, a military word, we are guarded by the power of God. Don't you like that? I mean, some Christians, if you listen to them, you know, there's a demon under every rock and a demon on the doorway and a demon on the door jamb, and let's go, you know, do this and splash and do that, you know, everywhere, and there's, you know, the demon of this and demon of lust and demon of nonsense, the Bible says we are kept by the power of God. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise. That word sealed is the same word used in the book of Revelation when Satan is sealed in the abyss for 1,000 years and he does not have any power to break that. He has no power to break the seal that's been placed upon you. The Bible says the evil one comes and he touches us not. He freaks us out a lot. The warfare is up here where we are to be bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. He has no right at us because we are kept, it says here, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope as a believer is ready to be realized. The hope of worldly men is about to be dashed once and for all, to crumble and to fall apart. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is close to interrupting the history of mankind. And the day of man is coming to its close, and the day of the Lord is about to begin. And it will be a shock to this world that is traveling in its own way. You know, I hope as you look down your street and through your neighborhood and drive down 95 and look at all those row homes, look across Philadelphia, all those millions of people, you know, that you realize, hey, you know, people are just bumbling around without any consciousness of what is really taking place politically or around the world. The things that the Bible has told us prophetically are all sitting in place. I mean, we are living on the edge of human history, about to face eternity. And the only hope for this generation is you and I. And we are probably the people that worldly men detest the most, because we want to talk about morality and we want to talk about God's goodness. We want to talk about abortion is wrong and homosexuality is wrong. And this is how we want to raise our children, with traditional American family, Judeo-Christian ethics and values. They hate to hear that stuff because we are the most politically incorrect people on the planet. I wear that as a badge of honor, because I am kingdom correct in my politics. And I will never regret that when I stand in eternity. And I think, what great opportunity you and I have to share with a lost world that's around us God's goodness, to speak well of God the Father who elects and who saves. And again, you may think, well, if God elects, why should I even preach the gospel? If God predestines, why should I? Spurgeon said, that's the reason I preach, because men will be saved. He said, again, if I was going down to a lake to fish and I rented the boat and I said to the guy who rented me the boat, how's fishing? He said, maybe you'll catch some, maybe you won't. He said, I don't know how excited I'd be. But he said, if I went down to the lake and the guy that rented me the boat said there are 8,000 fish that will be caught, he said, I would fish. And he said, to me, that's predestination. Men will be caught. They will respond. They will be saved, because God has predestined, elected many. And what a wonderful message we have to give to a lost world. And it says this: God the Father has begotten us again unto a living hope through Jesus Christ. That living hope is involved with an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. It is on reserve for us, and we are kept by the power of God through faith. That is why it is a living hope, because of His election, His power, His keeping, His grace, and it is ready to be revealed in the last time, and we are waiting for that. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Now, of course, here comes the zinger he puts in there. Though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. We knew he'd get to that. But what a great groundwork he lays. He says to us, you greatly rejoice in this, the goodness of God, the salvation of God, the living hope, the inheritance. It's reserved for us. It's ready to be revealed. And you greatly rejoice in that, though now. And he's writing to those who have been dispersed. I like for a season. That's nice. I have brackets around it. It means there's a beginning and an end. It doesn't go on. It's just for a season. Chuck Smith always talks about an older woman in his church who was struggling, I believe, with cancer, and she said that God had so ministered to her from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And Chuck read it, didn't understand, and she said, well, you know, it came to pass in those days that Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be done. And she said, well, it says it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. And that's the idea here. It's just for a season that we may be in heaviness through manifold trials. And that we should know this, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So Peter goes on to say that presently we may find ourselves in a circumstance where our faith, and it is our faith in regards to God's election and this living hope and this inheritance, these things that we've spoken of, are that they are kept, we are kept by the power of God through faith. You know, we have embraced those things in our hearts. And it's hard for us to explain to unbelievers how that takes place because we are enlightened. The eyes of our hearts are enlightened. The eyes of our mind are enlightened. There's something, you know, I've seen the light kind of a thing. And it is spiritual. It is imparted to us. It is not a learned information. It is imparted the new birth. And yet it is tested, it seems, and tried against all of the circumstances in life that seem to be contradicting God's love to us. Hard things come our way, and we think, well, if you love me, Lord, you know, if you've saved me, you've got me this living hope, you've got all this good stuff reserved for me, how about some of it now, you know? I'm struggling with this thing or that thing. You know, it says that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that is tried with the fire. Very interesting. If you study the smelting process, even today, as they take steel or alloys, certain metals, and they boil them and burn the dross off of them, even in big amounts of certain metals, they still use branches from certain trees to skim the dross off the top, and it actually screams sometimes when it makes a noise when they do that. You know, and with gold in Christ's day, in Peter's day, the man there who would purify the gold by the fire, the process would be to boil that gold. Gold tried by the fire was the purest. And as the imperfections would come to the top, he would continually scrape them off as the gold was still molten. And the test would be when he could finally look into the gold and see the reflection of his face, then the gold was purified to the point that it had the value he wanted it to. And the idea is, I think, often in our lives, that Christ allows us to go through certain circumstances that try us and refine us, and as we are being conformed into his image and likeness, and as he looks into that gold, he desires to see the reflection of his own face in our lives. And you and I both know it is through the loss of loved ones, or the desperate news that the cancer test has come back positive, or the teenage son or daughter that becomes a prodigal, or the most painful experiences in life where we relinquish, you know, leave the driving to us, you know, kind of a thing. We say, okay, God, this is beyond my control. Lord, I put this in your hands. Where there becomes a brokenness in our lives, and the Bible says a broken and a contrite spirit is the acceptable sacrifice before the Lord, and we find that in that brokenness God does such incredible things in us in producing Christ likeness, because it is at those times that we find ourselves abiding in the vine. We find ourselves beyond human strength and human ability. We're out of our own resources, and we just find ourselves abiding. You know, desperate times, we pray desperate prayers. And it is, I know, in my own life and in yours, in our failures and in our difficulties, we are more greatly changed than we are in any of our successes. And it is in those struggles, in those times of fire and refining, that I believe the reflection of Christ is being seen upon our face. And you know yourself, one of the things that you may enjoy about being around Christians who have been with the Lord 30, 40, 50, 60 years, just that smile. You pour out life's problems in front of them and they just, yeah. You know, they just smile because they know the world's going to keep turning. The sun's going to come up tomorrow. They know it came to pass. And the thing you enjoy about them is their peace, their Christ-likeness. I enjoy the opportunities I have had to be around Chuck Smith or to be around A.E. Wilder Smith. Or the opportunities I have had to be around older, godly Christian men and women, because as the years go by and the breakings of life become manifold, how Christ-like we become as we relinquish our lives into God's hands. And I believe Peter was writing from his own heart as the Spirit moved him. I believe he was at that point. He looked back and he said, you know, Peter, an apostle, you know, I'm writing, you know, you're never going to fit into this world. You're the strangers and pilgrims God's sown you throughout the world. I know you're struggling out there. You're going through a hard time. You know, I know what God's done with you. I feel it in my own heart. But I'm consoled because I know you're his elect, that you're chosen. And that grace will be multiplied to you. Speak well of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, through the sanctification of the Spirit. And he's drawn us to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for us in heaven. You and I, who are kept by the power of God, guarded, a military word, his children. He guards us. He broods over us through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the days that you and I live in. Though presently we may experience, just for a season, this season of earthly existence, the trial and the testing of the things that we believe, because often the pain of life seems incongruous. It's not parallel with God's grace. We can't put the picture together sometimes, as there is genuine suffering in our lives and we find ourselves being bitter at God or not understanding what he's doing. He says, you know, that the trial of your faith in those circumstances is more precious than gold that's being tried with the fire. And we know that we have been drawn to this faith in Christ, and though we have not seen him, yet we love him. How many of you love Jesus Christ this evening? Yeah. How many of you have seen him? Well, there's a few. Maybe you can raise your hand. I know that I have heard some of the stories. But you see what Peter's saying. Whom you love, though you have not seen. And you rejoice now with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How, you know, crazy is it for us trying to tell our unsafe friends and relatives about that inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, the fades not away, reserve us. Yes, I'm going through a hard time now, but, you know, I'm just so excited about the end of the world, you know. I'm excited about dying and going to heaven. I can't wait, you know. And they think, you know, because this is joy unspeakable. It can't really be put in words. It's full of glory, it says. It's full of glory. And earthly men don't know anything about that. and that our faith may realize its end. It is a means to an end, and that is the salvation of our souls. How we wait that day and how incredible it will be. Let's stand and pray.